Okay, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand so we can all see who you are. Now, if you need a Bible, that's why you have your hand raised, because you need one. If you don't have one, do raise your hand, because we want to deliver one to you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and get it out and open it to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is toward the back of your Bible, so just turn to the back and thumb through the pages and you'll find it. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us, all 18 verses. Please follow along. Put your eyes on this. Join me as I read it for us, because it is God's word. This is what God wants you, all of us here this morning, this is what he wants you to hear today. It's not a coincidence. It's not just a thing we show up to do because it's the routine. This is what your Father wants you to hear today. I'll read it for us, starting in verse 1, Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word, that as John just prayed, you would speak to us. We are here because you have drawn us to Jesus, or at least you are causing us to be curious about him, have questions about this merciful, faithful high priest, this intriguing God-man, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us a sincere appetite for what you're serving us this morning in the active and living word that you have given us and declared to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one of the most famous followers of Jesus of Nazareth was a fisherman, a guy by the name of Peter. Peter was sort of the spokesman of the 12 disciples, the apostles of Jesus. He was the leader. He was notorious for missing what was staring him right in the face. One of the most famous followers of the God-man, he would often have God in the flesh say things to him, and then he would immediately dismiss it. Just sort of ignorantly bypass it and go on with his own agenda. He had this uncanny ability to just drift away from what God was very clearly and very emphatically communicating to him. He would drift away from great life-saving realities that God was revealing to him. He always got distracted by these big ideas, these grand notions of not needing the grace that God was clearly saying he needed. He had these fantastic ideas that he somehow did not require the type of sacrifice, the type of service that Jesus came to render, that Jesus clearly and repetitiously revealed to him. Because Peter, much like all of you and myself, he had this idea that he could kind of get on by his own strength, do it himself. He didn't need charity. He wasn't a charity case. He was very opposed to this idea. There's a great account of this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He is about to be betrayed, go and be beaten, and then go to the cross. And he's been preaching that sermon to his disciples. And he says to his disciples, "All of you will fall away from me." And Peter responds to this by saying, "I understand that these other guys may fall away because, you know, they're weak and they're feeble and they don't have things quite as figured out as I do. But even if they all fall away, I won't." And then Jesus says to him, "Peter, listen, okay? Pay attention. Truly, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." When God tells you something and you are of a different opinion, the odds are not in your favor. This is the part where Peter should surrender and say, "You know what? Even if I don't quite make sense of what you're saying, I'm going to agree with you because you're God." But Peter doesn't do that. He digs in his heels and he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, Jesus." In other words, he's saying to Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Because Peter is so committed to this idea that he doesn't require this level, this amount of grace. He is not a charity case. He does not need Jesus' bleeding charity. To which Jesus would say, "Yes, you do. You absolutely, desperately need my bleeding charity." Now, if one of the most famous followers of Jesus had this type of trouble listening to what God was declaring, then probably it's true that we have trouble paying attention, really listening, being still and receiving what God wants to reveal to us. God makes some massive declarations to us in his word, and that's at the forefront in this passage, Hebrews chapter 2. In the first four verses, we see this emphasis on what God has declared. Look at verse 1. "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." God really wants us to hear what he has to say. And you see the emphasis. He declared it by angels. The Lord himself declared it. He declared it to us by those who heard it and received it and have subsequently become witnesses to the word. He's backed it up by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God really, really, really wants you to hear this declaration. He has sent you many resources, messengers, to get you to pay attention. He wants you to not just receive it, but he wants you to relish it. He wants you to cling to it, hold fast to it, hope fully, completely in what he has declared. And why is that? Why is he so adamant? It's because, as it says in verse 3, it is such a great salvation. It's the greatest news in the universe. According to the Bible, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in what God is saying. It's the only reality that the gospel, the good news, what God declares, it's the only reality that can resolve this unavoidable tension that runs throughout the Bible that exists between God's two great promises. There's this tension. You know this tension exists in the Bible where God has made two great promises. The first promise is, I will pour out my retribution on sin. Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody's just let off the hook. I don't just overlook sin and say it's not a big deal. I will pour out my wrath on sin. Every sinner will have to give an account. And my standard is perfection. Nothing less than complete holiness and perfection. That's a promise. He's adamant about that. And then there's this other great promise that runs throughout Scripture, where God promises to bring many sons to glory. And when you hear the word sons, you need to think sinners. Inherently, in and of themselves, sinners who have to be transformed and made sons. They cannot merit that status. This is the tension. And what God is declaring to us is the reality that resolves that tension. As it says in verse 9, the gospel, the good news is that fact. Past tense, it's already happened. By the grace of God, Jesus suffered death so that he may taste death for everyone. So he could bear our sins in his body on the tree. According to the Bible, this salvation is exclusively found in Jesus. It's exclusively found in the God-man who gave himself for us and ransomed us, redeemed us, purchased us by his blood. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And as profound as this is, we have to admit that it's still easy to drift. It's very easy to drift away. It's very easy to become distracted with something else in life, something more immediately gratifying, something that is seemingly more pressing, more relevant to our life here and now, and we can drift away. Part of it's because, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, the gospel is a stumbling block. The cross of Jesus is foolishness. It's offensive. We sort of feel like that's maybe applicable to a certain time and place, but we live far removed from that. I got news for you. Even the people who lived in Jesus' day found it to be foolish, found it to be a stumbling block. It's strange to us. Carrie and I, we have been tuned into this story called Crown. It's a series on Netflix. It's about Queen Elizabeth. In one of the early episodes, Queen Elizabeth, she's not the queen yet, she goes to Nairobi with her husband Philip, and they get off the plane and they are greeted by people in Nairobi, dignitaries, people of status. And Prince Philip, he's very sort of ignorant and he's kind of egotistical, and he walks up to this man with a headdress and he says, mockingly, "Nice hat. I like your hat." And she nudges him, and she says, "That's a crown. He's the king." And I think we often have a similar reaction to the gospel. Though we know the right answers, we sometimes think it's strange. It's sort of savage and silly and unnecessary. So we drift away from it because other things feel more relevant. Other things seem like a bigger deal to us in our day-to-day lives. We drift away. It says we must pay much closer attention to what God has declared, what we have heard, lest we drift away. That word drift, the Greek word perarumen, it brings to mind this image of a jar that has a hairline crack in the bottom. And so you put this precious oil or some type of liquid in this jar and it just seeps out. And you're losing this valuable, precious thing unbeknownst to you because it's just seeping out. It's leaking out the bottom. Or it brings to mind images of a boat that's just aimlessly drifting in the vast ocean. No pilot, no guide, no captain. Maybe an image that we're more familiar with when it comes to drifting is you go to the beach and you set up camp with your family and you go out into the ocean for a swim and you're out there for maybe 30 minutes and the current takes you down the beach. And you look up and these people, your family, these precious people, the most treasured people in your life, you look up and they're gone. Unbeknownst to you, because you've drifted slowly, unbeknownst to you, you've lost the most valuable people in your life. You drifted. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We don't want to happen. It's a means of grace. God warning us from this danger of drifting. We also have to pay much closer attention because it's not just the greatest news in the world. That's primary, but it's also the secret to life. It's the secret to success. Here it is in a nutshell. According to the Bible, the secret to success is moving toward opportunities to serve and suffer. Because that's what our king did. Didn't he? His mission was to come and not be served, but to serve and then to suffer, to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself. And he gives us that as a gift, and he gives us that as a guide. And he says, you are invited to pick up a cross and follow me. Jesus' most famous sermon begins like this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He's defining blessedness. We all want blessing. Jesus says, okay, blessedness is those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hungry and thirsty, those who are persecuted for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus. Suffering and serving, these are primary avenues by which God really does cultivate joy in our life. It's true. Moving toward opportunities to serve, sacrifice, and come alongside people who are in hard situations and suffering, this is where God surprises us with joy because we are so averse to suffering. We don't like service and suffering. We actually avoid those things very actively, very strategically. We try to not be in those types of situations, which is why we don't have a lot of joy. Because that's the secret. God has He's planted, he's embedded joy in these things that we are intuitively averse to. A couple weeks ago, I flew to Colorado to be with my grandma and my grandpa. Grandpa was dying of stomach cancer. And on the surface of it, we didn't accomplish anything. You may say, you took time away from work and tasks and things you could have gotten done to just go and sit in an apartment, run a few errands, help out where you could, but just really sit there and just talk to a dying man when he had enough energy to talk? That's right. That's absolutely. That was the investment. That's what I did. And y'all, take my word for it. It was some of the most substantive, joy-filled, meaningful time of my life. The day I knew I wanted to marry Carrie Dirks was right on the heels. We met in this camp context, and Carrie was the camp nurse, and somebody dropped dead because they had this heart condition, and the altitude affected them, and they died. And many, many people were very dismayed and discouraged, and this lady, my future wife, she clung to Jesus in a way that I couldn't not be attracted to it. So much joy born out of these moments where God steers us towards service and sacrifice and suffering. Peter, when he writes his letters to the churches, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he's talking about the calling of Jesus Christ, and he says, as the Messiah, his mission was to suffer for you, to bear your sins in his body on the tree, to heal you by his wounds, and then also his mission was to set down for you an example so that you may follow in his footsteps. Because he came to give you life and life to the fullest. And the secret to life, the secret to a full and satisfying life is that you would serve and move towards suffering, as counterintuitive as it is. You see Jesus talking about this in his teaching throughout the Gospels. If somebody came to you with this little small, seemingly insignificant thing called a seed. And they came to us, not just you as an individual, but us as a group, collectively. And they said, make this seed big. Well, we may be tempted to fly into action and create this completely sanitary environment. And we'd hire a bunch of scientists who would try with all their might, using chemicals and rational calculations, to transform this little speck, this seed, into a tree, into something big. And then I picture Jesus coming into our laboratory and saying, can I help you out? And he just takes the little seed and he goes and he just puts it in this messy stuff called dirt. And he says, it'll grow into a tree. Just give it time. See, that's the secret. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't grow. It doesn't do anything. And all of our hard work and best efforts and all of our attempts to make stuff happen, maybe unwittingly we're acting in rebellion against God's design, God's plan for how things actually grow, how they bear fruit. Fundamentally, here's the question. What's your response to the greatest news in the universe? The declaration that God has given us the gospel, the secret to life. For me, oftentimes when the invitation to just sit and be still and listen to God is on the table, I sort of treat it like a fire alarm going off when I'm at work. Man, that's annoying. You know, because I'm trying to get my work done. And it's all about me, and it's all about my competency, and it's all about how successful and accomplished I feel on any given day or at any given moment. And then God wants to have a quiet time. God wants to talk to me, and I think that's just a nuisance because I'm trying to get my work done. So preoccupied with ourselves. And frankly, if you peel back the layers, what you'll find underneath most of your efforts is that you're striving to find a substitute for living by faith. You're working so hard because you don't want to be a charity case. That's what Peter's problem was. He worked so hard, even opposing God, because he didn't want to be a desperately dependent person who requires the life and death of another to count as the most significant moment of his life. We work so hard trying to shake off this necessity of being a candidate, and if by God's grace we become a recipient of God's bleeding charity. It could be anything. A guy named Raven Brown says, you can make anything your preoccupation instead of being fixated on Christ and Him crucified. You could make religious observance your work. That's where you're going to succeed. That's where you're going to shine. You could make moral effort or humanitarian benevolence or political involvement or social action or being a good spouse or a good mom or a good dad. You could make anything a bigger deal than what God has declared. And it's detrimental to your soul. I would invite us, rather than hearing the declaration of God as a fire alarm, I would invite us to savor it like we do a campfire. I don't know if this is true for all of you, but I've seen this for a lot of us, not just me. But when I get around a campfire, I slow down and I just sort of stare at it and I watch it dance, and it's just mystifying and it's marvelous. And then it has this weird way of generating conversation, you know, different than when I'm staring at my smartphone or at a television screen where basically I just tune you out because you're interrupting my little screen world. A fire has this way of drawing people together, unifying us, getting us talking about things that maybe we wouldn't otherwise talk about. That's what the gospel does. God says, be still, savor what I'm saying to you. Like this lady Mary in the Gospels, Luke chapter 10, where Mary is described as this lady who sits at the feet of Jesus and she just longs to hear what he has to say. She's a great picture of what it looks like to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, to what God is saying. And we need to pay much closer attention. We need to cling to the declarations of God and appropriate what He says as our paradigm for decision-making and living our lives. Because you see in this passage, verses 5 to 8, God designs and destines men, human beings, with a special dignity. The design, the destiny, the particular and peculiar creatures, those who are made in God's image, They have a unique calling. Look at verse 5 and following. It wasn't to angels, though they are way more powerful than feeble, weak human beings. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are even mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you even care for him? And yet you made him for a little while lower than angels, and you have crowned him, made him in your image, crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. See, this is alluding to the creation narrative, Genesis 1 and 2, where God, in the beginning, created man, and he privileged man. He gave him this position, this special status, this special calling, this dignity, this destiny. And he gave him work and relationships. He put him in a garden. And he gave him loving limitations and rules. And he said to us, you're not spectators. This great, grand work of the King of Kings, you are participants. And as messed up as the world is, that mandate has not gone away. You're actually witnessing part of God's calling in taking feeble, weak human beings and making them participants in his kingdom work. You're witnessing that right now. I have no business being up here declaring to you the things of God unless God employs weak, feeble, frail people like me and like you in the family business. God has given us this special calling. These small, feeble creatures, us. I mean, what are we compared? Physical strength, what are we compared to? Grizzly bears. You know, if an elephant takes a wrong step, you're done. Eagles are faster, intuitively smarter. I mean, look, just at the outset, most creatures, I mean, they don't take a lot of care and nurture when they start out. Human beings, for being at the top of the food chain, it's quite a mystery. Because we require so much assistance when we're first born. Baby sharks blow us out of the water. I don't even think they meet their moms. You can fact check me on that. I'm not sure that's true, but I've heard that. It's ridiculous. We're given such a high status. And what makes it even more outrageous is that very, very early on, Genesis 3, we see that we sabotaged ourselves. We threw away the instructions. God gave us rules, loving limitations, and we rejected what he had told us. We corrupted the operating system. The operating system only works if you surrender your life completely to God. Live in reliance upon God, what he has declared and what he has designed. And we said, having been tempted by Satan, we said, we will not submit. This submission business, this service business, this embracing our smallness idea, this is not something we're interested in. That seemed like foolishness to our first parents. And what was the result? Well, we became massively insecure. As it says in this passage, the fear of death became a lifelong slavery. It dominates us. And as we mentioned before, we therefore flee the secret to life. We flee service and suffering at all costs. We live as if our chief end is to never even come close to potentially failing or suffering or being inconvenienced. And when it happens, we act like it's the end of the world. You know, you had planned to take a nap on a Saturday afternoon and your kids break a window. Well, you're not doing that. And we act like that's the worst thing ever. And the reality is God's sanctifying you, right? God's teaching you joy. That's what he's doing. That's why he gave you kids, to force you to rely on him. And that's where life and life to the fullest is found. The chief end of your life is not to never fail or never suffer or never feel small. That's the secret. But we rejected that. And the garden became a swamp and the world became broken and fearful. It became a distrustful place, a wretched environment. And so it says in verse 8, at present we do not see everything in subjection to man. That's the way God designed it. That's what he destined it for. And he hasn't given up on that plan. But we certainly in this moment don't see things that way. Because we threw away the instructions. We told God to get lost. We weren't going to listen. And subsequently we have become anxious and troubled by many things. The world's not subject to us. We're subject to the world. We're in this place of lifelong slavery if left up to ourselves. Because we drifted from what God declared and designed. We've made the world a messy place, a dirty place. So what hope do we have? Well, we have no hope unless God does the unthinkable. Because God is pure, okay? We're going to start here. God is pristine. He is clean. He is holy on levels we can't even fathom. But if God does the unthinkable, the unimaginable, namely if God chooses to get dirty, to come down into our mess, then we have hope. Look at verse 9. But we see him. So it just said, we don't see the world as it should be. It's messed up. Verse 9, but what we see and what we're invited to savor is him, the Son of God, who for a little while was made lower than angels. Stop. He should never be lower than angels. He's the King of Kings. Angels are his servants. Those are his footmen. Those are his messengers. And yet he stooped. He condescended. He got lower than the angels. This is Jesus we're talking about. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? What makes him so glorious? He is infinitely, eternally glorious. But what accents that and puts the emphasis on that? Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Meaningless? Was it just a tragedy? He just died and we should feel just nothing but sorrow and regret over that? No, he was accomplishing something. He was defeating death through death. He was purchasing our souls by atoning for us on the cross. It says, we crown him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he would taste death for everyone. Verse 10 says it was fitting. It was perfect. So fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, former sinners, to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is not the way we would script it. Never has there been a man-made agenda for success or utopia that has come up with this strategy. The founder of the faith perfected through suffering. Which means, simply put, Jesus got very dirty in order to make us clean. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. How did Jesus become the vine? It's a botanical image. He became the vine because Jesus is the great demonstrator and doer of that paradigm revealed to us in John 12. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't grow. And Jesus isn't primarily prescribing that to us. He is prescribing that to us, but primarily he's fulfilling that. He's demonstrating and doing it for us. Jesus, the God of the universe, for whom and by whom all things exist, he became this small, seemingly insignificant thing called a seed. The moment our first parents forfeited the grace of God, the mercy of God that they had in the garden, God gives them a promise that a seed is coming. A Savior is referenced as a seed who will choose to take the plunge, who will plunge himself into the swamp, the cesspool, this broken, fearful, distrustful, wretched environment. Jesus will plummet himself into the dirt and depravity of our lives in order that he could draw to himself, incorporate into himself all of the anti-nutrients of our grime and our sin, all the toxins and smog and pollutions of the environment that we've made in order to save us from ourselves. He deliberately puts himself intimately in the midst of our dirty, messy, evil lives. And just to jog our memories, what kind of evil lives, what kind of messy, dirty lives are we talking about? There's a song I want to quote for you. It's by a band called The Collection. That song is titled Dirt. Here are the lyrics to this song that demonstrate, that remind us of what kind of dirty, evil lives God deliberately chose to move toward and draw to himself and use, as mysterious and profound as it is, to save us. Abraham was scared to die, so he forsook his wife within a lie. I think I know the reason why, because he was made of dirt. Joseph's coat was full of pride, and the blood of goats can't wash you white. If I was his brother, I'd have lied and left him in the dirt. Moses never entered in to the land he thought was promised to him. He took his people round and round and round again to pick manna from the dirt. Solomon became so wise with many wives and concubines, he fell for every single lie. His head was full of dirt. David's where I got my name, abusing power, abusing fame. He stole a girl, her husband slain, left 6 feet in the dirt. Peter fell to his own shame, denied his love, denied his name. He ran away when the people came to nail him to the dirt. Samson only thought it fair to let that witch come cut his hair and look through eyes no longer there as he crushed them in the dirt. And Paul would sit upon his throne and kill us with the biggest stone and wrestle with a thorn unknown, a thorn up from the dirt. So it runs through the dirty business of these people's lives, and then it turns. And we see what God does with these people, how he incorporates the dirty, messy lives to himself, and he cultivates redemption. But if the nations had a father, then Joseph would redeem his brothers, and Moses held the waters up, and David would become your love. Solomon would build the temple, Samson would destroy evil, Peter soon became the rock, and Paul would lead the Roman flock. And here's how the song ends. And it's all I can do to keep my eyes off you. In other words, if this is the kind of God you are, I can't take my eyes off you. You are marvelous. Because it's all that you can do to keep me new. So marvelous. The song ends like this. All I can see is that you can no longer see the dirt in me. And all I can see is you. See, God becomes so massive when you come to grips with this reality that he got dirty in order to seek and save sinners. You come to the latter part of chapter 2 in the letter to the Hebrews, verses 11 to 18. It's unbelievable. God is not ashamed to call us brothers. He longs to share the glory of God's name with us. So he came to serve and to sacrifice himself to make that a reality. He makes us fully adopted heirs with him, co-heirs with the King of Kings. He invites us relentlessly into the joy of trusting with all of our soul in God, because that's the secret to life. And because he regards us as his family, it says in Hebrews 2, and since we are his family, we are flesh and blood, he insisted on partaking of flesh and blood so that through his death he might destroy the devil and all of our insecurities and the fear of death. It's marvelous. This help, this bleeding charity, it's exclusively offered to the offspring of Abraham. It's not for angels. It's for us. These feeble, fallen creatures. He made himself like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he could satisfy the wrath of God. So he could appease the wrath. So he could make a propitiation for our sins, suffering for the sins of his people. And here's how the chapter ends. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So just to review, Jesus, the King of Kings, he makes himself small. He chooses, deliberately chooses to do that. He is the seed promised by God, and he plunges himself into the dirt and depravity of our lives so that he can what? So he can draw to himself, incorporate us into himself. And as he does this, he grows. He increases, grows into a tree, and we decrease. This is the paradigm. He takes all of our dirty, messy lives, all of that shame, all that guilt, all that regret. He draws it to himself. He gets bigger. We get smaller. In fact, we become so small that we become a seed on the branch of the Jesus tree. And when that happens, we find ourselves in a position to do something that we, by ourselves, would never do. Have the confidence to take God at his word and fall to the ground and die. Die to self, move toward opportunities to serve others as opposed to being served by them. See, we wouldn't do this if we weren't first in Christ. Christ does it in us. We're His workmanship. He's the author. He's the perfecter. He's the founder of our faith. He makes us seeds that are now, by faith in Jesus, willing to do what He says, to pay more attention to what He has proclaimed. I want to give us a specific example of this, because that may sound just sort of like a neat illustration or not all that relevant or applicable to your life. So let's see if it actually is true. Moses, a guy we hear a lot about in the letter to the Hebrews. Moses, first and foremost, was saved by what Christ did, not by his performance, not because he was a good boy who obeyed God and then God owed him heaven. That's not how he was saved. He was a sinner and he required the grace of God. But Moses, a man who really was characteristically timid, and he was very afraid of failure, and when God comes to him with an opportunity to go serve the people, his first intuition is to not do it, because he's really marked by insecurity. But what happens when God won't take no for an answer? And he draws Moses into Christ. He doesn't just save him, he sets him on a new trajectory. And Moses' life starts to look more and more like Jesus' life. It says later in this letter, Hebrews 11, that by faith in Christ, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, and you're not going to believe this, but here's what it says. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He forfeited an opportunity to live his life in the palace of Egypt. The most luxurious, comfortable, convenient place you could possibly be on the face of the planet at the time. And he refused that life. And you're thinking, well, probably because he had a better offer. Let's read. Let's see. No, choosing rather to be persecuted, mistreated with the people of God. So just so we're clear, he forfeited an opportunity to live a suffer-free, convenient, comfort-oriented life in favor of serving other people and suffering with them. Because he considered, he paid attention, he listened to what God had declared. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, more valuable than the lifestyle that he could have had in Egypt. I don't want you to think about this. Really try to imagine what Moses' life was like. Because again, Moses was a real human being. He had real struggles. That's on display for us in the Bible. I'm not making that up. I'm not imagining that. It's there. The details are there. So you know he struggled. He felt temptation. He was very tempted to give in or give up. I want you to imagine those scenarios where Moses is tempted. He's feeling his smallness. He's feeling his fragility. The onset of the fear of failure is creeping in. The desire to give up is very pronounced. He's feeling weak. He's feeling helpless. What would God say to Moses in those moments? Come on, do better. Stop being a baby. No. God is able to sympathize, because he's suffered temptation. So first and foremost, God would come to Moses in that vulnerable place and he'd say, I get it. I feel what you're feeling. I get what you're going through. Because I got dirty. I know how you're thinking and what you're feeling right now. It's a major dimension of knowing God and worshiping God is savoring the fact that he really does get it. He sympathizes. Whatever, I don't know what it is for you specifically. Today, though, you have some anxiety that's looming very large in your life. Some big stressful thing. Some suffering thing going on in your life. And you think you're alone. You're tempted to feel like nobody gets it. Especially God. And he's saying, no, I get it. Because I got dirty. I know what you're going through. And God would say to Moses and God would say to us, your faith, your attention, your fixation should be on me. Because I think we both understand that you don't got this. I do. I will supply your every need. I will handle the salvation that your soul requires. I will do for you what you could never do for yourself. And I will guide you. I will take you through whatever situation, whatever temptation you are going through. I'm not leaving you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to carry on the good work that I have begun in you. And remember where we started. Toxic, polluted world, anti-nutrient soil. That's what I took. And I'm incorporating you into my fellowship and into my family business. And I will carry it all the way to completion. Let's pray. Father, we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Because you said it. God said it. And so even if we can't make sense of it, give us the gift of staring at it and being still and knowing that at the very least it was you who said it. And you are the one who gave his only son for our sins. So we know we can trust you. We ask God that you would cause us to pay much closer attention to what you have declared to us, what you have revealed to us in the author and perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned the shame and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. We pray this in his name. Amen.